Well, this evening I want to talk about spiritual duplicity. We've heard of political duplicity, other types of duplicity. Sometimes duplicity is good, meaning that you have two thoughts. You on the one hand, you're considering the truth of one statement, but you're also, on the other hand, considering the truth of another statement. That's good. But here, when we talk about Johanan's spiritual duplicity, it's not a good thing. What I mean by spiritual duplicity is that on the one hand, they say and act as if they're going to follow the Lord, but on the other hand, they have no desire or plans to do it at all. That's a duplicity. It's kind of hypocrisy as well. Well, we remember chapter 41 from last week, and a lot of events went on. We saw that Gedaliah was assassinated by Ishmael, and Johanan went after him. He was not able to capture Ishmael, but he was able to retrieve the remnant. The remnant was taken captive by Ishmael. And so now Johanan is sort of a hero, and he can really bring about a restoration for this poor remnant. Gedaliah was doing that. The poor were left. They weren't taken into captivity into Babylon. They were allowed to stay there, and Gedaliah was kind of in charge, and things were going, and then he was assassinated. Johanan has a chance to do the same thing, except Johanan, his problem is going to be a spiritual duplicity. As far as the context goes, Jeremiah's ministry to Judah after the fall of Jerusalem, so that's where we are, after the fall of Jerusalem, all of those prophecies, all of those warnings didn't do any good. Jerusalem was destroyed. But now Jeremiah is still ministering to them. And we see this in chapter 40 through 45. Feinberg writes, "The narrative from chapter 41 continues. Johanan overtook and routed Ishmael and his forces, the residue of which escaped to Ammon." He never did get Ishmael. "At this point, the remnant of the people were afraid to remain in Judah." So these are the people that followed Johanan now. He rescued them. "But they were afraid to remain in Judah. And they were equally afraid to seek safety in a foreign country. Johanan and the remnant were anxious not to make a mistake that would incur the wrath of God, which had already been poured out on Jerusalem and Judah. Hence, their inquiry of Jeremiah." So basically what we're going to see is the people are afraid to stay there in Judah because they're afraid Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down upon them for letting Gedaliah be killed, because Gedaliah was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. So they're considering going to Egypt and becoming allies once again and seeking refuge in Egypt. But we're going to find out that is not a good idea. And what they do, and it looks very good, this is where the spiritual duplicity comes in. It looks very good. They ask Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, will you seek the Lord and tell us what the Lord's will for us is, and we'll do whatever he says?" That sounds great. But guess what? That's not what's going to happen. It's going to be spiritual duplicity. And unfortunately, if they went to Egypt, the same judgment would come upon the remnant of Judah a second time. Not only would the sword and pestilence come upon them there in Jerusalem, but it would come upon them in Egypt if that's the route they took. Well, before we go any further, we look forward to going through these 22 verses tonight. And we look forward to looking at Johanan's spiritual duplicity and making sure that we don't do the same. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word instructs us many ways, sometimes in straight didactic teaching of doctrine and also of application. But sometimes it teaches us by example, Lord, and we see lessons. And the lesson that we learned tonight is not to be spiritually duplicitous. In other words, Lord, that we say one thing and do another. We pretend one thing, but we mean to do another. Help us not to do that, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this first part is called Johanan Seeks Jeremiah for the Lord's Direction. That's verses 1 through 6. That's good. And then verses 7 through 18 is Johanan to remain by the Lord's direction. He is to remain in Judah. So he gets that answer to prayer. But he is not going to do it. And then verses 19 through 22. And by the way, we don't even know that. We don't even know Johanan's heart. But Jeremiah tells us Johanan's heart. The Lord rebukes Johanan. And we see this rebuke by Jeremiah in verses 19 through 22. And he's going to say, "You have only deceived yourselves." Jeremiah detected this spiritual duplicity. All right, with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 6. So Jeremiah 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hashiah, and all the people from the least even to the greatest came near. And they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, 'Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do.' Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, 'I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will not keep anything back, or I will keep nothing back from you.' Then they said to Jeremiah, 'The Lord be true and faithful witness between us. If we do not even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. So if we do not do them, then the Lord can send us these things.'" Verse 6, "Whether it be good or whether it be evil." And the NASB says, "Whether it be pleasant or whether it be unpleasant, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." So there's a couple of things that we want to take a look at here. And it's mostly these first six verses that we're going to go through this PowerPoint. But the first thing that I want to mention is, this is the first time we've seen Jeremiah since chapter 40. We didn't see Jeremiah in chapter 41. He was there. But you remember in chapter 40, in fact, you can turn there quickly in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 6. This is what we read. "Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land." So that was the last we saw. He went to Mizpah. Now we don't hear from him, but he was there observing all that was going on. So what did he observe? Well, he was probably there when Gedaliah was assassinated. Doesn't say that, but that's what we assume, because that took place in Mizpah. When Ishmael killed Gedaliah's assistants, and some of those were Chaldeans, Jeremiah was probably there. And then you remember those pilgrims that had come down to worship. Worship where? Well, in Jerusalem. But I thought Jerusalem was destroyed. It was. But that's very typical of the East over there. When they worship, the Middle East, when they worship, even if it's destroyed, they're going to go to the place where it was. But Ishmael stopped them and ended up slaying them. So he slayed all of these pilgrims who were going to worship. And Jeremiah was there. Doesn't say that, but we don't know where else he would have been. Now, Jeremiah also was there and probably heard about then when Johanan heard about this, who already had his suspicion about Ishmael. He already warned Gedaliah. When he heard of the assassination, he went after Ishmael, didn't get Ishmael, but did retrieve the people. We know that Jeremiah was there. In fact, somewhere along the line, Jeremiah may have been with the people when the people were taken by Ishmael. The reason I say that is because they go to Gareth Chimnam. Look with me, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17. It says, "And they went and stayed in Gareth Chimnam, which is beside Bethlehem, in order to proceed into Egypt." So Jeremiah was either with Johanan, or he was on his own, or he was with the captives. And most likely he was with the captives, because now they don't know what to do. They're at Gareth Chimnam, which is right aside of Bethlehem. They're on their way to Egypt, and they say, "Let's ask Jeremiah what we should do." Well, here's just a map of Gareth Chimnam. It's near Bethlehem. So they were in Mizpah. You can see that up there. Mizpah is north of Jerusalem. They would have come down that road there, that pathway, past Jerusalem, and would have went down towards Bethlehem. And either Gareth Chimnam is Bethlehem, or it's very near it. So this is where they were. This is where all of this is unfolding. Now, I do want to point something out to us here as we're looking at this. Notice Jeremiah 42, verse 1 again. It says, "Then all the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah." You see Hoshaiah there? Well, he very well could have been a famous individual. So Jezaniah is there, but he was the son of Hoshaiah. Now, who was he? Well, if you remember the Lachish letters. Now, what was Lachish? Well, Lachish was the last place to go before Jerusalem. And all of these cities are being attacked by the Babylonians. There was Azekah, and there was Lachish, and there was a letter that was written there in Lachish saying, "We don't see the fires of Azekah anymore. They must have been destroyed." And it's called the Lachish letters. Well, there was a commander by the name of Hoshaiah, and it very well could be the same individual. Some believe it's the same individual. There's a picture of what Lachish looked like in its heyday. We have an idea of that because an artist was with the king, and the king said, "I want you to draw what it looked like." There's what it looks like today, just rubble, but it is a mound. And of course, that's where they always like to build their fortresses on there. When you have the higher ground, you have an advantage. And then here at Lachish, these are two... Well, they look like tablets, but what it is ostraca. It was writing on clay shards that came from pottery. And a letter was written on this. There were some 20 potsherds were discovered bearing inscriptions. They're called ostraca. And these letters were dated to the last years before the Babylonian invasion of the land of Israel. So we went through that before, but notice... It says the letters were written by Hoshaiahu. And so that's probably a Hebrew rendering of the name Hoshaiah. It says the letters were written by Hoshaiahu, the commander of one of the nearby fortresses. And as you read down, it was addressed to Yahush, the governor of Lachish. Some scholars believe that these were drafts or copies of letters that were sent from Lachish to Jerusalem. According to that theory, Hoshaiahu was the commander of Lachish And Yahush was an important commander or minister in the government of Judah in Jerusalem. Just one more connection here to just show the credibility of all of these things. You know, the Bible isn't writing fables or stories. The Bible is writing true events because it's the Word of God, and there is a divine lesson in it for us. Okay, so we get a lesson from fables, but even those lessons can be disputed. But when we come to the Scriptures, we see the credibility of it. It's God's Word, and those lessons are divine. I just wanted to point that out because that was something that Feinberg and another author had said. So anytime I can talk about Lachish, I do. All right, so let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 is about, it says they had all came together and they said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition come before you and pray for us to the Lord. So here's Johanan saying, look, we really need the Lord's direction. Now I want to just say that I believe that Johanan for the most part was so far so good. He was a real loyal subject to the Zionist cause. And by Zionist cause, we mean Jews being in Zion, Jews being in Jerusalem, Jews being in Judah. All of them have been taken except for these poor ones, the ones that the Babylonians didn't want. They were the remnant. They were in the area. And so far, Johanan has been really trying to help the situation. Here's a couple of things. Number one, so he's loyal to the early Zionist cause. We read in chapter 40, verse 13, it says, now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah and Mizpah. And he ends up telling them, he says, are you aware that Baalish, the king of the sons of Ammon, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life? So he was there trying to stop that. He wanted Zion to continue. Well, the second thing is, after he warned Gedaliah of Ishmael, he volunteered to kill Ishmael. Well, now Gedaliah said, no, I don't want you doing that. And that was fine. But what Gedaliah should have done was he should have believed Johanan. Well, after those rumors that Johanan had told him, they came true and Gedaliah was killed, what did Johanan do? Well, he pursued Ishmael after these murders. So he's for the cause. And then he rescued these remnants. And now he has these remnants. He's the leader. They went to him as soon as they saw him. Now he's seeking the Lord. So far, so good. But what we will see is there is a spiritual duplicity about Johanan. Well, as we go through the petition, Johanan pleads for direction. And if you'll notice verse 3, he says, please, we want the Lord to tell us in which way we should walk and what we should do. Should we stay in Judah or should we go to Egypt? Now, he knows there's problems in Egypt, but he's also afraid of Nebuchadnezzar because the appointed governor was killed. However, in a way, you're thinking, why is he upset? Why is he worried? He didn't kill him. In fact, he went after the killer. But anyway, they didn't know, and it's always good to seek the Lord. So that's a good thing. Then in verse 4, I loved what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah always is the spirit of the Lord and being very honest and forthright and declaring the truth. And he says, look, I've heard you. I'm going to pray to the Lord. And he says, and when I hear it, I'm going to tell you the whole message. I won't keep back a word from you. And we have seen Jeremiah faithfully do that. You know, he gets put into prison because he's telling the truth. And then they let him out of prison thinking that now he's going to say a different prophecy. Nope. Jeremiah comes right back out, says the same one that could cost him his life or put him right back into prison. And so here's Jeremiah saying the same thing. I'm going to tell you the entire truth. And then an interesting thing. Verse 5, both Johanan and the people make a vow to the Lord. And of course, it says in Ecclesiastes, don't take vows to the Lord lightly. Of course, it also says in the New Testament that we shouldn't take vows at all and shouldn't swear by this or swear by that, you know, as an oath. Basically, we're supposed to let our yeses be yes and our noes be noes. In other words, we're supposed to be faithful Christians in whatever we're doing and whatever we say. But here the people are. They make a vow. And what is the vow? It says, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the message. What does this mean? May the Lord do unto us what he sees fit in discipline and punishment if we don't obey him. And I'm thinking to myself, why did the people even say that? Why did they even have to go to that limit? But it looks good. You know, if they would have meant it, it would be very good. If they'd have followed through with it, it would have been tremendous. But that's not what happens. And then in verse 6, they even swear an allegiance. And look at this. Verse 42, 6. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord. Well, most of the time, we're thinking of the preacher needs to say it, whether it is pleasant or not. And then the people need to hear it. But here the people are saying, hey, look, give it to me straight. Whether it's good or bad, I'm going to listen. But, you know, it makes me think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 just quickly, I'm just going to throw this in here as a quick lesson. 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul admonishes Timothy to preach the word. Look at verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Now, what does that mean? Is it like a hunting season? You know, you can hunt as long as it's the hunting season, but don't hunt when it's not hunting season. No, what it means is preach and be ready to preach when it's good opportunity and profitable. And then he says, but when it's not a good season to preach, you preach anyway. In other words, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, you preach. Whether the people want to hear it or not, you preach. Whether the people are going to do it or not do it, you preach. And then he says this. So he's saying, preach the word. And today in our generation, we would think he would say, preach the word and be kind and be gentle and be loving and just talk about how good everybody is. That's not what we see here. He says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, you must preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. He's telling Timothy to be like Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, look, I promise you, I will give you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God, literally, and he will. And the people say, that's fine. Whatever it is, we're going to do. Well, let's hear what is said. Verses 7 through 18, we're going to hear what the Lord has to say. So in Jeremiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 7, so I'll read down to verse 18. It says, now at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called for Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, and for all the people, both small and great, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will indeed stay in this land, this is the Lord speaking now, then I will build you up and not tear you down, and I will plant you and not uproot you. For I will relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you are now fearing. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. I will also show you compassion, so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. So basically, so far the message is, and Jeremiah is telling you the truth, the Lord says, okay, you want to know, should I stay or should I go? Should I stay in Judah or should I go to Egypt? The Lord says, stay. And I have an idea that somewhere in there, Jeremiah knew exactly what the Lord was going to say. But he goes through it anyway, and he asks the Lord on their behalf. The Lord says, if you stay, you will be safe. Now watch what happens. Look at verse 13. And here's where you understand that the Lord knows our hearts. We can say we live for the Lord, but he knows our hearts. But if you are going to say, we will not stay in this land, so as to not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the sound of a trumpet or hunger for bread, and we will stay there. Then in that case, listen to the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, okay, you asked for it. You wanted me to give it to you, plain and simple. Here I am, I'm giving it plain and simple. You said you were going to do it. Here it comes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you really set your mind to enter Egypt and go in to reside there, then the sword which you are afraid of will overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine about which you are so anxious will follow closely after you there in Egypt, and you will die there. So all the men who set their mind to go to Egypt to reside there will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. There's that trilogy there. And they will have no survivors or refugees from the calamity that I am going to bring on them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. So once again, we see the Lord, he's 100%. He's 100% compassion and grace when people repent and come to him and follow him. But when they do not and they rebel against him, he's 100% in his wrath. What's amazing, though, is these people know God means business. You know, God had been promising them and warning them, if you disobey me, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and remove you all from Judah. That has happened. It's been horrible. They, by the grace of God, they're alive. Everyone else is in Babylon. But these poor people, in a way, are blessed because they are remnants and were allowed to stay in Judah, allowed to stay around the area of Jerusalem. And God's saying the same thing that he's saying, said before. He said, look, if you stay in Jerusalem and you don't ally with Egypt, and you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, I will stop my hand and I will not destroy Jerusalem. They wouldn't do it. So finally it came. He's saying the same thing now. If you will stay, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, don't go and ally with Egypt, I will not let any of the calamities come upon you. But if you go to Egypt, I'm warning you, I am going to pour out my wrath on you just as I poured out my wrath on Jerusalem. Now, surely they're not going to go against that. Well, we're going to find out in just a moment. But let's just kind of go through some of these verses quickly. We go to verse 7. This is Johanan. He is given the direction of the Lord, and he's told to stay, not to go to Egypt. Well, first of all, notice it was the Lord took 10 days to answer. Now, why did the Lord take 10 days to answer? Maybe this was a tough one for him. Maybe he had to think this one through. No, it wasn't a tough one. Maybe the Lord was going to change his mind. No, in fact, this is the same message that he said, stay here. I will protect you. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar. Don't ally with Egypt. Because I'm going to go and I'm going around to all these other countries and I am disciplining and judging them. Don't be there when I do it. It's the same message. Well, why did he take 10 days? Well, I think he took 10 days so that the heart of the people would become obvious. And you know what they were doing in the 10 days while they were waiting for the Lord's answer? They were preparing to go to Egypt. What? Yeah, they're preparing to go to Egypt. They said, Jeremiah, tell us what we will do. If you don't want us to go to Egypt, if the Lord doesn't want us to go, we're not going. Okay, they ask. They're waiting. Well, I haven't heard from the Lord yet. I haven't heard from Jeremiah. Why don't we start packing and getting ready? And so this is exactly what they do. So one of the things with the Lord is that his purposes aren't always revealed immediately. That's up to the Lord. But I'll tell you what he does. His purposes often test the hearts of his people. You know, when you've heard the expression, you know, when you pray to God, he always answers. He prays yes, no, or wait a while. Yes, no, or wait a while. And it's the wait a while that we have a problem with. But if he does say wait a while, why? Because he's testing the heart. And it's not as if he needs to test it to see the heart. We go through the battle and we end up seeing our own heart. Johanan here, who sounds really good, is going to have a struggle with spiritual duplicity. So he calls them in verse 8. They all come, both the small and great. You know, he wants them all to hear this. Because the people all said, we're going to do whatever you say. And Jeremiah says, I'll tell you what. I won't hold back a word. I'll tell you the absolute truth. Well, he gives them the word of the Lord. And by the way, notice the Old Testament prophets. When he gives Jeremiah the word of the Lord, and Jeremiah gives them the word of the Lord, it's not Jeremiah's word. I mean, Jeremiah could have just said, well, I'll tell you what the Lord wants you to do. No, he went and got instruction from the word. You know, today when you see these would-be prophets, it's many cases it's very obvious that they have an agenda. They don't hear from the Lord, but they have an agenda. It's their own opinion. You know? And it'd be very interesting to see if some of these pseudo-prophets would wait on the Lord for a time to hear from the Lord. No. We got to get it out now. We're on YouTube. We're on TV. You better come up with a revelation quick so we can get it out and get a good following. Well, the Lord wasn't impressed with false prophets in the book of Jeremiah, and neither should we be impressed with them during our time. The more we go through the book of Jeremiah, the more we see these so-called prophets today are not prophets of the Lord. They are self-seekers and go by their own opinion. Now, verse 10, I think, is really interesting because he says, look, if you stay in the land, he says, I'm going to build you up. I'm not going to tear you down. He says, I'm going to plant you up. I'm not going to uproot you. And they're very poor. So they're thinking, what are we going to eat? Well, they're going to be blessed. And I love this. He says, if you do that, I will relent. In other words, I will have compassion on you. I will relent concerning the calamity that I've inflicted on you already. In other words, he's saying, look, Jerusalem has received my wrath. It's like one of the biggest things in Israel's history that they were removed from Jerusalem by the Lord. And the Lord says to this little remnant, if you obey me, we'll let it all go under the bridge. We'll let the water go under the bridge. It'll all be over. He says, I will stop. I will have compassion. John MacArthur says, in other words, I am satisfied with the punishment inflicted. Enough is enough. You've had enough. If and as long as you don't add any new offenses. How simple could that be? That's a blessing. You know, it's like you can wipe the sweat off your brow and go, wow, we just dodged a divine bullet. And yet that's not what they're going to do. He goes on to tell him in verse 11, you know, if you remain here, not only that, I will protect you. You're afraid Nebuchadnezzar is coming after you. And there's probably some wisdom to that. It's probably, you know, very well could have turned out that way that Nebuchadnezzar was like, you know what? I'm not taking you to Babylonian because I don't want you. I don't want you to Babylonia. And you know what? You don't listen to me when you're there. So you know what? Just kill him. You know, that's not too far-fetched, but the Lord says, he's not going to do that because I'm going to protect you. Because I'm bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. Yet Nebuchadnezzar is my instrument. Nebuchadnezzar is not the Lord. And then verse 12, he said, I will also show compassion. And I will restore you to this land. And the idea here is I will forgive you. I will have tender mercies upon you. Wow. It's almost hard to realize we're in the book of Jeremiah. I mean, chapter 1 through 40, it was, man, you're going to get it. And you know, the metaphors kept coming. You know, the broken pottery, that's what I'm going to do to you. You know, and all the rotten fruit, that's what I'm going to do to you. And all of this, and now it's as if the Lord has said, enough is enough. I have put out my wrath. I'm ready to let it go. But we come to verse 13. And you know, this is really good because the truth is they were preparing to leave while they were waiting 10 days. And so he begins with, but if you are going to say, which they were, we're not going to stay in this land. It doesn't matter what he says. Even though we vowed to the Lord, to Jeremiah, it's no big deal. I'm not even sure I believe in the Lord. So we might as well vow to him and make Jeremiah happy. Maybe Jeremiah will tell us to go to Egypt. But the Lord says, no. If you're going to say, we're not going to stay in this land, verse 14, if you're going to say, no, I'm not going to stay, but I'm going to go to Egypt because I think I'll never hear the sound of war or trumpet or hunger like we would if we stay here. And he goes on and they go on and on and on. He says, if you stay, I will protect you. If you go, you're going to receive everything that you received here in Jerusalem. War, famine, pestilence, all of those things you're going to experience, but you're not going to experience them if you stay. And I'm thinking to myself, even the worst rebellious child would listen to this. And yet they're not going to. As we go down there, it's kind of three times he says, but if you, but if you, but if you. And then he says, verse 16, you'll die if you do by the sword and pestilence. Verse 17, he adds on to it. Just like he added on with his compassion. Look, if you stay, I will forgive you. If you stay, there won't be any more calamity. I will forgive you. I will build you up. I will prosper you. He keeps adding it. Now it's the other way around. If you go to Egypt, you know what? Not only is there going to be the sword and pestilence, but there's not going to be any survivors over there. And he says, I'm going to pour out my wrath. Look at verse 18. I mean, I just can't think of anything more logical than this. He says, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you. When you entered Egypt, you will become a curse, an object of horror. Come on, more adjectives, an imprecation. What about more? And a reproach. And you will see this place no more. Well, I don't think you could ever hear a better speech than that. And what's going to happen? Well, verses 19 through 22, even before you hear or see what Johanan is going to do, he gets rebuked by Jeremiah because both the Lord and Jeremiah understand, and he never meant it in the first place. He's being duplicitous. He's having spiritual duplicity. On the one hand, he says, Lord, I'll obey you. And the other hand is, I'm not going to obey him. That's spiritual duplicity. Let's read verses 19 through 22. It says, the Lord has spoken to you, O remnant of Judah. Do not go into Egypt. Can I make it plain and simple to you? You should clearly understand that today I have testified against you. Remember, Jeremiah said, I'm going to tell you every word. And they said, good, tell us every word. And now he is, and he's testifying against them. Look at verse 20. For you have only deceived yourselves. The Lord knows, I know, but you don't know. You've only deceived yourselves, for it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it. So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever he has sent me to tell you. And at this point, I think what we're doing is picturing that they're packing the bags. You know, this is 10 days now. They've already got packed. They're heading out. Maybe Jeremiah had to run after him and say, hey, I got a word from the Lord. Wait. And they wouldn't wait. So he's maybe aside of them. No, he gathered them together. But you get the idea. You get the irony. Verse 22. Therefore, you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Remember that trilogy of discipline that we saw through the book of Jeremiah about Jerusalem and about all of those? That's what's going to happen because they're on their way. And he says, this is the place, in the place where you wish to go to reside. So quickly, we appreciate Jeremiah being so trustworthy and truthful. Now he calls them the remnant of Judah. And that's a good thing because, A, it's true, and by the token, it ought to also say to them, look, you're the remnant of the Lord. He spared you. You're here in the Holy Land. But that didn't seem to matter. He said, don't go. I'm testifying against you. And then in verse 20, he talks about this deception, but it's even stronger in the Hebrew. So in verse 20, when he says, for you have only deceived yourselves, this is what it really means in the Hebrew. You are leading yourself astray at the cost of your own lives. Or the NET translates it, you're making a fatal mistake. You have made your deathbed and you're about to go lie in it. And so it's very, very strong. But it's this idea you've deceived yourselves. You know, on the one hand, it was as if they were very sincere and they're all about following the Lord. And come to find out, they weren't even concerned at all. It's almost as if they didn't even believe that stuff. Well, it's almost that you wonder sometimes if unbelievers, when they get into dire situations and they ask you to pray, that's great. But then, you know, afterwards, well, then they don't want to be bothered with you anymore. They don't go for Christianity and all of that. You really wonder, well, were you just saying that to be nice? Or did you want to get out of trouble and then go back to your ways? So somewhere in here, they had planned to go to Egypt. And next chapter, we're going to see that they indeed do. Flip over to chapter 43, verse 7. It says, and they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. So can you imagine that? After the Lord has said all that, they're still going to go. So the Lord knew it, Jeremiah knew it, and they still were not going to do it. Now, Freiberg writes, how little did they realize that in Egypt, the temptation for them to worship idols, the very sin that had led to the nation's fall in the first place, would be even stronger than before. Oh my word, not only are you going to have the wrath of God, but the very sin that led you to your destruction, you're going to fall into, and it'll be even harder. The issue was clear. The warning was faithfully transmitted, but the remnant were set on having their own way. Wow. Well, we come to the applications, and I think of two of them. The one that I was impressed with was, if we just look at Jeremiah, what are the characteristics of an Old Testament prophet? I think on the one hand, these characteristics really oppose these pseudo-prophets that are there today. But number two, I think these characteristics are something that any minister ought to have. But I'll go one step further. The characteristics of an Old Testament prophet, save the revelatory word of the Lord, these are things that we all ought to be doing. So let's just go through this list a little bit. Number one, characteristic of an Old Testament prophet, something we should all do. He spent time in prayer seeking the Lord's will. Verse 42:4, he said, I have heard you. Behold, I am going to pray to the Lord your God in accordance with your words. I'm going to pray. You know, when people ask us to pray, we really do need to be people who do pray about it. And I know sometimes we can get so many prayer requests, we can get so busy, that at times, even if we write it down, at times we can forget about it. We see somebody, oh yeah, I remembered that prayer request. But I think it's our commitment to this. If we say we're going to pray for someone, we need to pray. Whether it's immediately so that we don't forget, or to pray immediately and then the first chance we get, we pray about it. We need to hear that. You know, we have a prayer chain, and I know we all receive that prayer request. And the idea is that, so that the whole church can pray. It would be spiritually duplicitous of us if we'd say, yeah, put me on the prayer chain. Oh, I got the prayer request. What was that? Oh, that was a prayer request. And then we never pray about it. That's what Johanan did. But Jeremiah did not do that. He was a man of prayer. In fact, even Samuel was a man that said, if I don't pray for you, I will be sinning against the Lord. We need to take prayer very seriously. The Old Testament prophets did. If we're a minister or a pastor or an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or any kind of a teacher, we ought to be serious about this. But every believer ought to be serious about this. Number two, he did not confuse God's revelation with personal desires or judgments. He said, after he said, I will pray, he says, and then I'll tell you the whole message which the Lord will answer you. I will not keep back a word from you. So the idea here is that when it comes to Christianity, it's not about what I think. It's not about what my culture thinks. It's not about what people around me think. It's what the Word of God is. It has nothing to do with my own personal opinion. You know, I remember years ago hearing one of the members of the church, it was when John Ward was still present, and it was one of the fellows that played guitar. And anyway, he was a great Christian. And somebody had asked him about, well, what do you think about this? And the man answered, well, it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Lord thinks and what he says in his word. That's what we're missing today. Hear an Old Testament prophet saying, look, I'm not going to give you what I think. He says, I'm going to tell you exactly what the Lord says. So he distinguishes between objective truth and subjective truth. Objective truth is beyond ourselves. It's the word of God. We do that no matter how we feel about it or what we think. Subjective truth is, well, to me, I think we should do this. Number three, he knew that God delays or answers according to his will. Sometimes the Lord answers directly. Sometimes the Lord doesn't answer directly right away. And, you know, sometimes, even as Christians, sometimes the answer to our prayer is in the Word of God. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are plain and simple. And We don't really like that, so we begin to pray to God about it, even if it's in somehow or other disobedience to a command of God. Well, you can pray all you want. You're never going to get another message. It is what the Lord says clearly and directly in His Word. But we do know sometimes that we always don't discern the Lord's will immediately, and that's okay. The Lord opens and closes doors. Number four, He did not speak until He had received the Lord's explicit word. Now, I don't want any of us to go around saying, well, I've received a word from the Lord for you today. That I don't believe He does that for us. We're not a prophet like Jeremiah. Now, we already have the prophet's words. We have the apostles' words. We have God's revelation in 66 books of the Bible, and so we need to study it. And so, yeah, I've received God's word. I've received the word from the Lord. It's between two leather covers is what it is. And if you want to hear the word audibly, if you want to hear from God audibly, take your Bible and read out loud. That's the only way that the Lord is going to speak to us. I really disagree that we're going to hear from the Lord and we're going to hear this message from the Lord. And by the way, most people who do that, it's often in opposition to what the Word says. That's what tells you that that's wrong. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't influence our hearts. And you know, we see the Scriptures and we ought to evangelize. And all of a sudden, we have a desire in our heart to evangelize. That's surely the work of God. But that's a whole lot different than, well, the Lord told me that the next woman that calls me on the phone is going to be my future wife. You know, those are totally different things. Number five, He gave the whole message and did not hold back a word. This reminded me of the Apostle Paul that in Acts chapter 20, verses 27, he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I think on the one hand, this means that it's the truth, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, and it's rebuke if it's necessary. But if it's encouragement, then it's that. But I also think, and I also think that Acts 20, 27, and it has been used by the reformers, and I think there's a place for it. You know, when the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, I think I shouldn't be ashamed to preach that. I shouldn't be ashamed to say I believe in the Lord's sovereignty when it comes to salvation. Doesn't matter whether there's people who are going to argue, going to fight about it. Hey, don't argue with me. I didn't write it. Don't shoot the messenger. But we see that. But you know, it's not only that. It's not only doctrine, but it's also duty. It's also duty that we hear. You know, there's so many practical things in the Bible. And sometimes I wonder, you know, somebody says, well, the Bible is out of date and I don't know what to do. Well, then you're not reading your Bible, because sometimes to me, there's too much application. Too much application to do it all. And it's too convicting at times. It's okay, Lord, okay. Uncle, I cry uncle. I remember when we were going through the book of Ephesians, and the first three chapters was doctrine, which we need to know. And we need to know before we try to apply it. And then you come to chapter 4 through 6. And I said it was like Chuck Norris. Chuck Norris said, "I'm going to hit you with so many lefts, you're going to beg for a right." And it was like, you're going to have so many applications that before we're done, you're going to beg for doctrine again. And this is the message that we are not to hold back from preaching, whether we're behind a pulpit or whether we're sharing one-on-one. Now, we do it in a loving way. It tells us in the book of Ephesians to speak the truth with love. We need to hang on to both of them. Now, there's an instance where we need to be duplicitous. I have one principle and I'm going to reach for another, but I'm not going to let go of that other principle. I'm going to have two truths at the same time. Number six, He gave the truth regardless of how unpleasant it was. And I've kind of covered that already, but it is true. In this day and age, there are a lot of things that people just don't want to hear. And I guess that's always been that way, but then there's times when it just becomes so volatile. You know, when the culture is so volatile now, you can't even say that. You can't even say those things. As soon as you say those things, I mean, all of a sudden you get labeled. All of a sudden it goes on the internet. All of a sudden there's all this problems. Well, you know what? We have to give these truths out in season and out of season, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant. Number 7, he exhorted the people to follow God's word. So what was his message ultimately? Follow the Lord. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. Follow the Lord's word. That's what he said in verse 19 when he said, do not go into Egypt. That's what the Lord said, O remnant of Judah. Number 8, he testified to God's mercy towards repentant sinners. You can always give that message. You can give that message to an unbeliever. And you can give that message to a believer. That's the great thing about our God. He is merciful. And he is forgiving. And he has limitless grace. But we have to submit to him. We have to ask for forgiveness. We have to admit that we've sinned. But if we don't, and we continue on our way, like Jeremiah, number 9, he testified against unrepentant sinners. Then, if you're not going to repent, if you're not going to turn to the Lord, then here comes the discipline and the judgment. Well, I'm going to really, I guess I'll just quickly read this next point here. And this is what the next point is. Here's some characteristics of spiritual duplicity. That was a characteristic of an Old Testament prophet, but how every one of us as believers ought to be. And when we do, we're not spiritually duplicit. But here are some characteristics and some thoughts on spiritual duplicity. This first one comes from Warren Wiersbe, and I appreciated this one. He says, back to Egypt. He says, that was Israel's cry again. And it's Israel's cry whenever they found themselves in trouble. You remember that? Whenever they had trouble, we're going to go back to Egypt. It was better over there, even though we were in slavery. It was true in the days of Moses and Isaiah. And now, in the trying days after the Babylonian conquest, they're wanting to go back to Egypt. God had told them to stay in the land, but they were afraid to obey. They had already made up their minds to go. But they thought it would be good to ask the prophet to pray for them. Pray for us. We will obey. How pious their words sounded. That is spiritual duplicity. Number 2, Johanan. And here's an interesting thing. Johanan could have made an impact. Now, I know everybody wanted to go to Egypt. But if he'd have stood up as a leader, if he'd have been like Jeremiah, I think he could have swayed the people. Johanan could have made an impact on the commanders and the remnant that were following him. Surely the others were responsible for their own spiritual duplicity. But had Johanan been more like Jeremiah, that is, following God's word regardless of unpleasant circumstances, he may have kept a remnant in Judah. He may have been a real Zionist, but he did not. What about today? Spiritual duplicity flourishes in a Christian society that is more concerned about agendas, movements, causes, and group opinions rather than God's word. What about the position on abortion? What about a position on sexual promiscuity? What about a position on pornography? What about a position on same-sex marriage? What about a position on transgender battles? What about a position on divorce? Now, these are all issues of our day. I have two questions. What did the scriptures used to say about those things? And what did the scriptures say about them today? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. It's not like, well, the scriptures used to say them, but now we've changed the scriptures. No, the scriptures say the same thing then and now. Our positions ought to be the same. But what has changed? Culture has changed. Culture has even changed Christians. And so now it's all about, what does everybody else think? Or what do I feel? And then everybody else says, ooh, yeah, I want to feel that way too. And that's good that you feel that way. And let's all feel about this the way we ought to. Never mind what the Bible used to say. Well, that is spiritual duplicity. So the question comes to us, even as believers, because it can ebb and flow in our hearts. Will we follow God's word? Will we take a stand, or will we have spiritual duplicity? Will we sound pious in our prayers, but perverse in our practice? Will we be like Jeremiah or like Johanan?